seems like some time since we started our consideration of the topic of the church. And tonight we will continue that thought from chapter 26 of the 1689 Confession of Faith, the general topic of the church, trying to identify what the church is and what it is not. Our title is The Church of the Firstborn. And as such, we need to remember that the true church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that which is composed or comprised of the redeemed, the elect, the remnant. And He is the head of the church. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. The hymn is 270. Representations of the church. We are often called the living stones, the holy temple, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head. And as sometimes the church is referred to as body of soldiers fighting in the spiritual warfare. The hymn 490 reminds us, onward Christian soldiers. Those who are part of the church, the body of Christ, have their names written in heaven, written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So then the question that we must ask ourselves, and as we present the gospel to others, the question is, when that roll is called up yonder, will you be there? But with those who know Christ as their personal Savior, the answer is an undeniable affirmative. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Please stand as we sing 727. Firstborn. Tonight we are centering on Hebrews 12, verse 23. This is in the context of verses 22 through 24, where it speaks of those who are the true believers are come unto Mount Zion, unto the holy city of our living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, that we are come unto the innumerable angels. And then verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the just men who are made perfect. And then 24 continues, and to Jesus, the mediator, the one and only mediator between God and man. This section of Scripture helps us to understand a bit of the bigger picture with regard to the church. For there is much confusion, much misunderstanding, and even much deception that is taught in the name of Christianity, that is taught as biblical truth regarding the church, which really has no foundation in Scripture. So it is necessary that we look at the various applications and the various meanings within Scripture of what the church is and what it is not. The word church comes to us probably as a derivation of the Greek word kuriakon. Kuriakon, translated, means house of God. And yet, the reference to the church, what we normally and usually refer to as the assembly of the saints, really has a misconception and a potential for misunderstanding, even outright falsehood, with regard to the church if we regard it purely as the house of God. Because from the beginning, the church was never intended or never understood to be a building. And yet, that is the common understanding today. You go to the church. Well, the church of God isn't there until the assembly of the saints occurs. And as we often refer to buildings as churches, we sometimes add to this misunderstanding. Kuriakon, the house of God, was not from the beginning intended to be a building. Indeed, the earliest churches, as we've seen many times throughout Acts and throughout the rest of the New Testament, the early churches from the apostolic period up until about the early part of the 4th century, primarily met in homes. Therefore, it was inconceivable that it was understood that the reference to church in those early three and a half centuries ever meant building. Likewise, the church was never intended, even through this rendering of the word church, was never intended to be a state church, a nationally sponsored, exclusive, government-sanctioned church. And yet, from the time of Constantine, and we wish we could say up through the time of the Reformation, but sadly many of the reformers retained that concept of the church as a national church, a state-sponsored, state-sanctioned church. But if we go back to what the Lord said of Himself and His church, that upon this rock He would build His church, if Christ is the head of the church, as we've seen referenced in Scripture, that He is the head of the body, and the body, the assembly of believers, is pictured as living stones, as components, as individual parts of that body of Christ, the living temple, then it cannot be that the church should cede its authority to any other head than the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, sadly, today, many churches cherish their 501c3 status a lot more than they cherish any association or any affiliation with scriptural truth or with a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They would rather have their tax exemption and their tax-exempt property and their free income rather than standing upon the truth of the Word of God. Therefore, it is necessary again that we come back to what is the church and what is it not. The primary word in the Greek for the assembly is ekklesia, or ekklesia, depending upon the Greek pronunciation. And that basically means the calling out, the called out, those who are separated, those who are sanctified. The Lord said that we are to be in the world, but that we are not to be of the world. And this term ecclesia, the assembly of the called out ones, or those who are being called out, is a reference to the situation that believers find ourselves in this world. We are part of, even as the hymn said, that mystic relationship with those who have gone before and those who will come after. There are some applications of this word church which certainly can mean nothing else than a reference to that spiritual body, the bride of Christ. And we'll look at a couple of those verses in a little bit greater detail, Lord willing, in a few minutes. But for the most part, it is also an undeniable fact that the Lord's purpose, the Lord's work, whether it be the spreading of the gospel, the edification of believers, the sustenance of God's people, primarily and foremost occurs through the local church. That is not a contradiction of Scripture. The fact that the same word is used in multiple applications is something that we're totally familiar with throughout Scripture. For many of the terminologies of the Old Testament find themselves having a natural application in the Old Testament and a spiritual understanding, a spiritual application in the New. And we always say that you must interpret Scripture in light of Scripture, not in terms of how we think it ought to be or how it might be rendered by some commentator with an agenda of his own. So the usages of the word church in the various passages in Scripture, whether it be Old or New Testament, must be rendered in the context in which they are given. There is no other way to properly understand what is intended. And if ecclesia is the called out or the calling out, then we must recognize the role of believers. It's not to be a social club. It's not to be even an educational institution as such. It's not to be a self-help group or an entertainment. It is to be the assembly of the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are the redeemed, those who are the elect, those who are the saved, who gather together on a regular basis to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there are the secondary applications, the edification, the teaching, the instruction of believers, the practice, administration of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and then, of course, also the work of the gospel, the matter of evangelism, spreading the good news to others. And even as became necessary and became a primary role of the early apostolic churches, the provision for the needs of the less fortunate within the assembly. And from the beginning they appointed deacons so that the elders, so that the apostles, so that the preachers, the ministers of the gospel would not be detracted from prayer and preaching and teaching, that there were others who had the gifts to care for the needs within the assembly. The New Testament word ecclesia is synonymous with the Hebrew word for assembly in the Old Testament, kahal. I didn't say Cahill. Kahal. Old Testament Hebrew assembly. The called out ones, the congregation, the assembly, is a synonymous term for the remnant, for the elect, for the believers in the Old Testament as well as the New. Now, of course, there is the sense in which the manifestation of Christ, His appearance, His fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, and His death, burial, and resurrection, and His ascension, and His giving of the Holy Spirit, the other Comforter, the one who would indwell us permanently, the one who would teach us and enlighten us in His truth, the one who would remain with us always, even until the end of the world. There is, yes, indeed, a sense in which the New Testament church is appearing and established in much greater clarity, in much more significant terms than in the Old Testament. But the practice, the principle of the assembly together of the people of God for the purpose of worship is not a new concept. It was practiced among the believers of the Old Testament. And as we've said many times, that Old Testament congregation, that Old Testament assembly, was a mixed multitude. There were some who were going through the motions, offering their ritual sacrifices, and many among the priests even had their own agendas, their own level and degree and definition of morality. But so too with the so-called New Testament church. For the Lord made it plain that the New Testament church is also a mixed multitude. He rendered the parable in Matthew 13 of the wheat and the tares, similar in appearance, and yet vastly different. Some who would come to church every Sunday, and many times more than that, as some churches still assemble more than once a week, they look like Christians. They sound like Christians. And yet they're tares. For they are the false wheat, the look-alike, the professing Christian who in that day the Lord will say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." So the church, even today, is comprised of that mixed multitude, some of whom are genuine believers, some who are legitimate members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose names indeed are written in heaven. But there are others, and as the church has devolved into a social club, into a corporate body, there are many whose names are on the books, whose names are on the roster, on the rolls, if you will, who have no part in the Lamb's Book of Life. That fact, however, does not detract from the fact that there is a true church, that there is a spiritual body, the bride of Christ, those who are redeemed, those who are the saved, those who are part of the eternal kingdom, the heavenly kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12:23, in speaking of this promise, the assurance of what we have to look forward to as believers, it says that we are come, not will come, but that we are come to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. And there is obviously a heavenly application of that. There's a reality of the glory that awaits the true believer when there will be that general assembly in heaven. The resurrection from the dead for those who have already died prior to the Lord's return. And then for those who remain alive, who will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, given the glorified bodies, and will be forever in His presence, in that place where He has gone to prepare the mansions of glory for those who are the elect and the redeemed. Some of the various applications of the church, and as we've already said, it is primarily the work of the Lord, the purpose of the Lord to work through the local church. And as this context is most often rendered, the local church is mentioned in various places throughout Scripture, but starting even as early as Acts. In Acts 19:32, Acts 19:39, the reference there is clearly a local church. It is the place at which, or it is that assembly that assembles at a local place, a locality, an area which can be plainly identified. And in the references to the work of the church, to the role of the church, it is the purpose and the providence of God that worship be carried out, not in some nebulous sense of I can worship God wherever I am, if I'm on the golf course or if I'm at home or if I'm just watching a church service on TV, that's sufficient, that's enough. No, the Bible says, forsake not the assembly together, as the manner of some is. We are expected as believers to be identifiable as a local assembly of believers. And this also has applications in a broader context. Sometimes the reference to the church is a reference to the whole body of all believers, past, present, and future. And that's the context, the usage of the word, which we find in Ephesians 5:23, and in many other places. It is that reference to the church, the assembly of believers, being comprised of those past, present, and future who are redeemed through the blood of Christ, saved by faith, saved by grace alone. It is that holy Catholic Church, which the Apostles' Creed references. I did not say the Roman Catholic Church. I said the Holy Catholic Church. And that usage occurs in various applications in Scripture. But there are also other usages of the word church. Sometimes it is for very small assemblages of believers. Sometimes it references even two or three gathered together in the name of the Lord. House churches, if you will, but also even perhaps smaller assemblages of believers. We read that in Romans 16:5 and in other places. This usage of the word church makes it plain that God can accomplish His purpose. God can do His work. We're to not despise the day of small things. Sometimes the word church is used in Scripture. The fourth usage is a reference to all of the believers in a particular city or region or location. And we have that usage many times throughout Scripture. Acts 8 makes reference to the church at Jerusalem. We're told in Scripture that in the early days when the thousands were converted at Pentecost, that they met together daily in the homes. And occasionally they did gather together in larger groups. But even so, even though many of them still assembled regularly at the temple at that time, in the 30s and 40s, prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the work of the church, the expansion of the church, God's blessing and multiplication of believers that was occurring as souls were added to the church daily, it wasn't a single unit. There were various assemblies throughout Jerusalem, and yet Scripture in Acts 8, 1 and other places calls it the church at Jerusalem. Acts 13 calls the church at Antioch, in present-day Syria, the church, even though it's plain that there were multiple assemblies of believers in that region as well. Paul was en route to harass them at their various locations in Antioch. And yet Scripture calls it the church at Antioch. Elsewhere we read it, we read reference to the church at Corinth, the church at Rome, the church here, there, and everywhere. And yet it's clear that there was not one single location in cities of that size which were restricted with the kind of expansion, the work of the blessing of the Holy Spirit that occurred. Not all of the believers in any given city were able to gather together in one single location for a church service, for a worship service. So there are clear and undeniable references to the use of the word church, that even though they did not assemble together in a single place, they were referenced as the church at a particular place. And then also, there are references to believers, the existence of believers throughout the world at any given point. They're all considered part of the church, the Lord's church, the church of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, Colossians 4:15, other places gives a clear inference to the fact that the church can sometimes be referenced on a larger scale as meaning all of the believers alive at any given point in time, and obviously they cannot assemble together in a single location at a single time. This assembly of believers, however, although comprised of the wheat and the tares, is also, nevertheless, in the greater context, in the higher sense, a body of regenerate believers. Some say that you can become a member of the church by being sprinkled as an infant. Some say you can be catechized and you can answer a certain number of questions, or you can simply answer or recite a profession of something in order to be qualified as a member of a church. Others take it a step further and say that if you give enough money, you're guaranteed membership in that church. And yet that isn't the definition of God's membership at all. His definition of membership for those who are His people are those whose names are written in heaven, those whose names are recorded through faith in Christ, are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is the only kind of membership that really has any significance, that has any importance whatsoever. Because the human roles, the church roles, can be misused, they can be misinterpreted, they can be even fraudulent, in that those who by man's estimation, by man's evaluation, may very well be active, valid, genuine members of a local assembly. And yet by God's definition, they fall short. They do not qualify, and they are not members of Christ's church. Verse 23 says, the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Some people try to render that as two different things. They suggest that the first part of that is a general assembly. It is a festive assembly of angels. And the second reference then being to the church, those who are believers, those who are, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But But if we read the context of these verses very carefully, it's plain that that reference to the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn is one and the same. Just as in the previous verse, the reference is made to coming to Mount Zion, to the holy city, the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. They are Old Testament terminologies fulfilled in the spiritual context, referencing the promise, the assurance of heaven. And although there was the physical, material manifestation of those promises in the Old Testament sense, Peter makes it very clear that the church finds its fulfillment. The New Testament church finds its application in that we, through faith in Christ, are children of Abraham, spiritual children of Abraham. That we are the chosen people, the peculiar nation, the royal priesthood. All of these terms which Israel, natural Israel, claimed for themselves, these things are that which are applications to the New Testament church, to believers, to Christians. And as such, we must reject any attempt to revert back to an Old Testament understanding of these great truths. The dispensationalists have done a number on taking away, robbing the Christian of the glorious assurance and promise of the Word of God in this regard. For it says, we are come to this status of being the General Assembly. And it is a reference, the General Assembly, panegyros, the word is in the Greek, all assembly, universal assembly, complete assembly. And the Church of God will be complete. There will not be one of the elect missing when he returns. It will be universal in that sense. There are many who have hijacked this teaching as well, and this truth of Scripture, to teach some kind of a universal, invisible church that you don't really need to assemble locally. It doesn't really matter if you assemble together and worship God, because if you're saved, you're part of the invisible, universal church. But we need to be very careful, because that teaching leads to Lone Ranger type Christianity. It leads to a denial of Scripture. It leads to a refusal, a disobedience of the direct command of the Lord Jesus Christ to assemble together, to worship Him, and to do the things that we are called to do as the people of God. The General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn. The use of panegyros was, in the Greek context, a festive assembly. And Christianity, then, the assembly, the worship within the church, is not to be a tiresome, dull, boring worship service. It doesn't mean that we're to be totally chaos and totally unprincipled. We talk often about the regulative principle of Scripture with regard to worship. And there are many have us laugh hysterically and joke constantly and have toe-tapping music and all of these things that are viewed as elements and essential elements of the worship service. And yet, on the other hand, we must not be afraid to say amen. We must not be reluctant to sing praises to the Lord, because it is intended to be a festive, a cheerful gathering, a joyful gathering of the people of God. The General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn. This makes reference to the fact the firstborn in Jewish culture, the firstborn, those who were born first, those who had a special place with regard to inheritance. And Christians indeed have a special place with regard to inheritance, not in an earthly context, not in a material sense, but we are told that through Christ we are joint heirs in His kingdom. We thus have the assurance of Almighty God that we are co-laborers with Christ, and even more importantly, more significantly, more gloriously, and more amazingly in the eternal context, though He is the one who has the right to all things, He is the creator and sustainer of all, nevertheless, He promises us that we are joint heirs with Him to His eternal glory. The next several phrases make reference to a distinction then. It makes reference that we are come unto God, the judge of all. And judge in this sense means the sovereign one. It doesn't mean the arbiter of guilt or innocence. It's speaking here in the context that God is the sovereign one, the ruler over all. And then it contrasts man as the just spirits of men who are made perfect. We are not perfect in our own right. We are not perfect by anything that we can do ourselves. We are not perfect by virtue of our lineage, our posterity, our descent from Abraham or Adam or anyone else. Indeed, that descent qualifies us for hell, not heaven. But indeed, we are just men made perfect. We are declared justified by the blood of Christ, by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are made perfect in His sight, not by our efforts, not by our faith, not by anything that we do, but we are justified, we are made perfect by the atoning blood of Christ. And thus, we are reconciled to that God, the judge of all. Verse 24 makes it clear that we aren't justified, we aren't united to God by our own merits. We are united to Him because of Jesus, the mediator, the one and only mediator, it says in elsewhere in Scripture. He is the one who's done it. He has accomplished it. He has brought us into this relationship with the God of heaven. But the fact that we are the church of the firstborn means that we have certain rights and privileges as believers, not only in heaven, not only for eternity, but even in the present. And though we will concentrate on these applications later, Lord willing, the two ordinances that are reserved for the people of God, the rights and privileges that we have as present members within the spiritual body of Christ, are the two ordinances. Yes, they are duties. They are responsibilities. The Lord commands us to believe and be baptized. It is the visible sense, the visible sign of identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is that by which we profess an affiliation with a local assembly of believers. But it is not a regenerative act. It is not that which can save us. It is nothing which can do anything to increase our merit in the sight of God. When we do it obediently, yes, He does bless. He does build our faith. He does manifest and shower His blessings upon us. But the act itself is not a regenerative saving action. Likewise, He commands that we participate. If we are baptized believers, then the sequence is that we are then commanded to remember, to carry on the solemn and yet joyful remembrance of His sacrificial death, His suffering, and then His resurrection. The Lord's Supper commemorates that great event, and every true believer whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life can lay claim to those two ordinances. We are commanded to do it, and yet, on the other hand, we have a responsibility and we have a right to participate. Yes, there are cautions. If we are willfully disobedient, we are cautioned against taking the Lord's Supper. But if we are in a genuine sense of repentance, have duly prepared for the observance, then we are told and assured that we can have participation in that fellowship, that celebration of the Lord's Supper. The church, the assembly, thus, in light of this passage, has a unity. It has a unity which is guaranteed by the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, a unity between God the Father and us as redeemed sinners saved by grace. But there's also a unity with those who have gone before. Those, as we often sing, faith of our fathers. We are commanded to hold fast to those traditions that have been handed down to us. Hold fast to the things that remain. That doesn't mean elevate the teachings of man as equivalent to the revelation of God. But it does mean to have righteous discernment, to identify that which is rightfully practiced and properly practiced, properly observed within the principles of the Word of God, and to hold fast to it, to claim it, to keep it, and to do it from now and henceforth. So there is that unity, that sense of continuity within the church worship. There is also a universality, not in some intangible, invisible sense, as some teach the principle today, but there is a universality of the church in which there is no difference between Jew and Greek, between man and woman, between bond and free. All of these distinctions, those things which so drastically separated mankind, not only within culture, but even in religious celebration and religious worship, even within those people who had the most clear manifestation of the Word of God, women were second-class citizens. Women were little more than property. And yet we are told that through Christ, there is no separation. The middle wall of partition is broken down, and that previous barrier between Jew and Greek, male and female, bond and free, is forever gone through the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In that sense, the membership, the identification as living stones within the body, the spiritual temple of the Lord Jesus Christ, with Him as His head, is all-inclusive. Not all-inclusive in a universalistic sense that all are saved, but all-inclusive in that all who are truly believers, truly the redeemed, truly the remnant, truly the elect, these have a part in that unity of the body of Christ. And then there is the perpetuity of the church. Yes, it is most clearly manifested in the New Testament sense. But from the beginning, from the earliest days of creation after the fall, where God provided the sacrifice, God provided the promise of the seed of the woman who would be born, who though his heel would be bruised, he would crush the head of the serpent. And that was a messianic promise, but it was also a manifestation in its earliest roots of the church, those who are the believers, those who are the recipients of the covenant promise, those who are the heirs of spiritual faith, beginning with the line of Abel and down through the patriarchs and the prophets and the holy men of God, and yes, even today, to those who are called out from the world, those who are redeemed from our sins, those who thus have a relationship, salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the church. Do we have any thoughts concerning the ways in which the term church is used or abused, not only in culture today, but even within the context of pulpits across this land and around the world. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 11.
I think the question was, do I have to say, have I sinned, and I should be taking communion this time? And I don't think that's quite up to Hoyle, right?
No, that's not what I said, if that's
I don't know whether I just heard it wrong.
No, they're the principles that are given to us in 1 Corinthians 11. Do indeed teach and warn against improperly participating, presuming perhaps that one is a believer and not participating. You know, if those who are falsely told that they're members of the church by virtue of their baptism or their sprinkling, it's not true baptism, but their sprinkling as infants, or that they've done X, Y, and Z and done these acts and therefore are qualified members of a local church by human definition, if they're told that they are saved and can participate in communion, and yet they do not have that saving relationship with Christ, then they are eating and drinking unworthily. There is a sense, you know, in which even Christians ought to properly prepare ourselves. And if we are blatantly sinning, then perhaps as a matter of conscience, we ought to ourselves refrain. But for the sense that understanding that all are sinners, all genuine Christians, all true Christians are sinners saved by grace, the reality is that on any given day in which the Lord's Supper is announced, even true believers, even the most pious, the most best, holy of God's people, have sinned in some capacity that way in thought, word, or deed.
Yes.
If not all three, and if all, not all three multiple times throughout the day by the time the Lord's Supper is partaken. Some would say, well, if you've sinned and you know you've sinned, you shouldn't take. That isn't what the Word of God says. So, okay?
Yeah, that's what I would
want. Okay. We're all sinners.
When you go to a meal, you wash your hands. And as Christians, we daily, before the Lord's Supper, we should go to that fount,
Amen.
Lord Jesus Christ,
yes.
For cleansing.
Yes,
it's a daily thing that we do.
Yes, and we, in a sense, we kind of encourage that too, just with the quiet time that we have before the Lord's Supper, that we oftentimes take a few moments to reflect not only on His sacrifice for us, but the meaning of that sacrifice, the necessity of that sacrifice, is our own sinfulness. And as we remember that, we express our thanks once again to the Lord for what He has done for us and what He has delivered us from. Yes?
Are you planning maybe to spend a little time on the regulative principle of worship? Because it seems that for to do things decently in order, that even among Baptists, sometimes it doesn't seem very orderly. Sometimes it's a free-for-all, it seems. And
yeah.
Jump up and down and carry on. Do you think there is a regulative principle in divine worship?
Absolutely. At this point, I can't say how many times we're going to come back to this particular chapter. But on the other hand, in talking about the church, there is necessarily a consideration of worship, of those principles that are what we call the regulative principles. So I would expect in the providence of the Lord that we will tackle some of those issues. But at this point, I can't say, you know, that we're going to do six sessions on the church, or six, you know, six times, or five times, or three times. Stay tuned.
We all have to admit that a black church conducts services quite a bit different than sometimes a white church would. We would say, and Sproul spoke of the black church, and he thought things were out of control, and he said, well, so the minister got up and said, this fella, this isn't used to our style.
And an Indian church worships differently than an American church, than a Romanian church, than a Brazilian church. I mean, culture has an impact on the way we act, not only the way we act in out everyday culture or the work environment, but also within the church. And there's nothing wrong with that, but when that justification is used to authorize racism, you know, historically it's been alleged that for the most part, racism is white originated, or that it is certain, you know, other cultures, and yet some of the most rabid racists in the world today are those that are perpetrating their gospel from black pulpits. So, you know, the media has had a field day with Mr. Wright, and yet much of that is self-induced. Because of the tone of the rhetoric, because of the political agenda that is behind what is delivered as, you know, the black liberation theology, as the so-called gospel in their eyes, we're warned against other gospels.
Yes.
And whether it is, a Ku Klux Klan dominated theology, because there are those, the white supremacists. And then there are their black supremacists, those who believe that all of the Old Testament is referencing a black liberation theology, where they are the ones who are the chosen people, and everything revolves around them. We have to be very careful about racism from any color or any culture or any kind of prejudice that works itself in. And that which works itself in among worship is the most dangerous of all. Anyone else? All right, what about prayer requests? Please keep Brother Joel Serapali in your prayers. He emailed again last night. His trip to Louisiana got delayed by a couple of days. His friend in Louisiana had to work in Texas for a couple of days, so he was not going to get down there as soon as he thought. But he is booked for two churches in Texas this weekend, and he's also confirmed for Brother Rodney Gray's church in Hummel's Wharf on the 1st of June, and I understand that he's going to be with Gary George's church in central Massachusetts on the 8th, and apparently Ken Mick Jr.'s church in western Massachusetts on the 15th, and I believe he has some possible appointments in Virginia in the third or fourth week of June as well. So continue to pray for the Lord's guidance there and provision for local churches that are interested in the work of the gospel in India. Who else?
I mentioned I'd bring an update on the man who received the first Reformation Bible from us. And he is in the Muncie Hospital. He's coming along. He seemed to appreciate the visit. But he had a visitor from Doylestown, New Hope, Pennsylvania. A man who has founded a ministry to help ex-convicts and those who are under addictions. I was delighted to meet him. He himself was a former prisoner, but the Lord has been using him to minister to ex-prisoners. So, the man's name is Donald Love. And he's in our backyard, so to speak. And he needs prayer. He's a diabetic. And so, if you remember Donald Love, spiritually, and also physically, and we have those who have had anniversaries, and yesterday there was a couple of anniversaries, and I think it's nice to pray for people who have birthdays and anniversaries. And so for Rick and Deb, and Judy for Saturday, her birthday, and Lydia's Sunday, I think it's fine to pray for folk who have been given every year.
Yes, thank you. Deb's dad came through his heart surgery yesterday. We would ask for continued prayer for Mark Reiner as well, though. Anyone else? Okay, let's pray.